Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here. And I just want to take a moment because we have some more kids maybe with us this morning, as those who have kind of graduated from Sunday school to being with us here. And so we're just thankful for you kids. And also for you kids who are kind of newer or been here, we also have some sheets out there that kind of go along with the sermon, so that can be for you. And feel free to get up and go grab one of those right now if you would like that. There's some crossword puzzles and things like that dealing with our passage this morning. Anyway, just excited for that, and also excited today as we begin in the beginning. We don't have to go real far. We're going to be in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and who knows how long we'll be here. Because we're going to go through the whole thing, and we'll take breaks throughout, and we'll be breaking it up with New Testament passages as well, but I'm just excited for this. I love this book, and I will probably express that throughout, but this morning we're going to look at some background information, give you some contextual things for us to kind of chew on. We'll explain how we are going to kind of proceed through Genesis and what those breaks are going to look like, and we're going to look at kind of the first kind of morsel or taste of Genesis in Genesis 1:1-2. And really that's what I'm going to give you. Next week will be kind of like part two of that. So this is to be continued, will be the end of this sermon. But before we kind of dive in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time, Lord. As school begins, I pray for our students and our teachers and our college students, Lord God, and our professors. Would you just bless them with wisdom and knowledge as they begin this semester? And Lord God, would you bless us as leaders with knowledge and understanding how to lead through the book of Genesis to bring forth your word in a way that's powerful? And this morning, would you unite all of us, Lord God, through your word, that we would walk together, journey together in this time and also in our studies together throughout the week, Lord, that we would just begin to grow closer and closer together. As we were singing before, bind us together, Lord, and bind us together through your word, through your spirit, and through our time together in fellowship. We thank you for Christ, because at the center of all of this is him. And so thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. And so Genesis comes from the Greek word origin, which is very fitting for this, since Genesis depicts the origin of the world, of humanity, of sin, and the nation of Israel, God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament. And this kind of begs the question, well, who authored it? And so we're just going to do some of these things. Well, Moses is the author. In fact, he is credited with writing the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, which consists of the first five books of the Bible, which Genesis is the first of those five books. And we can look to this evidence that it is Moses internally within the Torah. The Deuteronomy 1:1 says this: these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel, referring to Deuteronomy and Genesis and Leviticus and Exodus and all of those books. We also have external witnesses that give evidence to this, as we see throughout the Old Testament. An example is Nehemiah 8:1 that refers to the books of the law of Moses. And it was referring to these five books, and that would have been read aloud as this congregation of people was gathered, the Jews were gathered. We also see another external witness with Paul in the New Testament, and there's other passages as well. Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, referring to his five books that he wrote. And then we have even Jesus himself quoted as saying in Luke 24:44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, which is a reference to the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses is the author. And it would make sense that he received these words from God. And you can see that throughout Exodus, that he has his time on Mount Sinai, but also in the Tent of Meeting, which is this place where God's presence would come upon, descend in a cloud upon this tent, and Moses would go there to meet with God. And there's also Joshua in that as well. And so we see Moses is the author. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, it gives us the historical context in which this was written. And so it's written during the time of Exodus, The very next book chronologically and biblically, so you have Genesis and then Exodus in the Bible. And so Exodus is the context in which this word was given, where God has freed his chosen people, Israel, from suffering 400 years of enslavement at the hands of the Egyptians. And so what God has done is he's brought his people out of Egypt and he's leading them to the promised land to set them apart as his people. And so it makes sense that God would give them this word at this time as Israel is being set apart as his chosen people, because 400 years they have been under the rule and influence of the Egyptians, a pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic culture. And so here they are coming out of this. And you can see the influence of the Egyptian culture in Exodus 32. As Moses goes up on the mountain and the people begin to wonder where he is because he's been gone for such a long time, they think he's either dead or abandoned them. And so he's up on the mountain and they come and they ask Aaron, will you make us gods? Well, that came from somewhere, and it came from their understanding of the nations around them. And so God is here intervening. And what we see is Israel, if you ever read Exodus or really just anything throughout the Bible, Israel has a lot of baggage. Sins, idols, misconceptions of God that construe their worship and their love for him. And what he wants them to do as he gives them this word is he wants them to know him, to truly know him, who he is and what he is like, what they are to live for, which is ultimately him, how to love him, how to worship him, and ultimately for their good, for them to flourish. And so it's ultimately for his glory and their joy. And it's the same when we as Christians, when we become Christians, right? We carry a lot of baggage into this relationship, right? All sorts of sin or sins, idolatry, preconceptions and misconceptions of God and what it means to live for God that are just completely off the mark. And this is why God gives us this word, why he gave this word to the Israelites, but also today gives this word to us so that we can truly know him. Who he is and what he is like. And these are the two most important questions we can ever ask in our life, is who is God and what he is like? Because it should lead us to live for him, to love him, to worship him. And ultimately, he gives us his word so we know how to live and flourish. And so it's for his glory and our joy. And so Moses wrote this. And this brings us to another point of authorship, is that we need to look at authorial intent. As we come to look at Genesis, and really any book in the Bible, we want to start with what the author's intent was. What was the author seeking to convey through the text? And we need to start here because there's problems and struggles that ultimately can come that I think inhibit many times our understanding of the Bible and ultimately God. Because we impose our views on Genesis. And I think for many of us, as we come to the book of Genesis particularly, we want to read it as a textbook. Right? We want to approach Genesis with historical or scientific questions that are at the forefront of many of our minds. And I want to say this, it is historical. It should inform our scientific reason. I love science. I love physics. And I think it informs us, and what it shows us is that the universe is indeed ordered. But many of the questions and issues that are at the forefront of our minds were not at the forefront of the author's minds. I should say the author's mind. And so Genesis is a historical, theological narrative that is primarily concerned with God. And we'll see that this morning, who he is and what he is like, and his purpose for this creation and sinful humanity. Another problem we can run into, especially as Christians, is not only that we may come with these kind of questions of significance in our world, and those shouldn't be understated, but We come with a familiarity with the New Testament that I think oftentimes causes us to superimpose the New Testament upon these narratives. I mean, and it makes sense. We memorize much of the New Testament, right? Much of our doctrine is formed and based out of the New Testament. And the New Testament is rich. It is rich as it reveals Jesus. I don't want to undermine that in any way or pit these against each other. But I just want to say sometimes it can lead to confusion as we can impose the New Testament on the Old Testament. Because we make conclusion about stories mentioned in the New Testament that the New Testament authors use to make a point. And then we go back and read those stories in context and we get really confused. Because sometimes it seems like there's a really stark, radical reinterpretation that occurred. But what we need to do, what really is happening there, is we need to go to the original context, spend time there in the original meaning, and bring that meaning forward to the New Testament. And I think in many ways that will alleviate much of that confusion. And I think about the apostles as well. Because initially, they didn't have the New Testament. They just had the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament should point us forward to the New Testament in many ways, rather than imposing it upon it. And I'm not saying that we should throw out the New Testament or we should be pitting these against each other. And the New Testament authors do interpret the Old Testament in ways that brings greater understanding because, well, you have greater revelation. You have more information available and you have Jesus, right? But we want to allow the Old Testament to speak for itself in its context. And I think we have much to glean from that, much to learn and much to grow in. And ultimately, it's loving. It's loving. Would you want someone to take something you said or wrote and rip it out of context and impose their own interpretation or lens on it that you never intended? Would you want that? No, nobody would want that, right? And so we have much to gain. And so as we look at the author's intent, and this is what we'll seek to do throughout, what did this mean? What was the understanding that they would have had? And so we're going to do that as we work through Genesis and as we kind of get done with each section, what we'll do is we'll come back and revisit some of those theological questions that may be at the forefront of our minds. But we'll do that afterwards because we want this text. And I think we have so much. Like, it is really like, I want to give you so much right now. Like, I'm excited about this because we have so much to learn. And so what did the author intend for us to learn, to know, and ultimately to embrace? And so we're going to start there, and I think it'll give us fresh eyes. Genesis is incredible. It is a literary masterpiece. Rich, meaningful, intentionally organized. It's literally a literary genius. Just, it's so rich. People talk about Shakespeare. I would argue that it has nothing on Genesis and really the Torah as a whole. As the themes and motifs run deeply throughout. And we're going to see one of those this morning, and we're just going to touch on it for just a moment. But these themes and narratives run throughout not just Genesis and not just the Torah, but throughout the Bible. And I would compare it to like a thread. If you had a, you know how in those detective shows they kind of have these threads that go all over, and then at the middle there's like a picture, right? And they've like, this is the salt, you know, here's the person, or here's the solution, right? Well, it's like those threads, but these threads have these points on them where there's kind of a knot, and they show up over and over and over again. And where there's a knot, you kind of see it in the story, that he's bringing forth this understanding. And what happens is these threads grow, and there's multiple threads throughout Genesis, and these threads come together, and they come together ultimately in the New Testament, in Christ, bringing us there. It's like this big ball of yarn that we can't hold up, and it's like, whoa. Anyway, it's really mind-blowing when we get into the richness of these themes and then we see them begin to extend out throughout the Bible. And what it should do is when we come across those things, even in our own readings, it should waken us. It's like, oh, that's to remind me. And that's much more in the Old Testament, I will say as well. And it's to form and shape. This is what I'm trying to get at, is as we go through Genesis, as we look at it in kind of its context, letting it speak, it should form and shape our biblical understanding and awaken our senses ultimately to God and God at work in this world. And I'm just pumped for it. Another just really practical thing that this does is remember. It allows us to remember. We see the grander picture as we understand these themes of what God is trying to communicate of who He is and what He is like. And it forms and shapes the way we view the very reality we live in. This isn't just a literary piece of work that's just incredible. Like if anybody were to write something like this today, they would win the Pulitzer without a doubt. But this isn't just a literary piece of work. This is the very Word of God that reveals the true nature of this world that we live in. It shows us, as we'll see in a few weeks, why the world is the way that it is. Displays the complexity of the broken world that we live in. Who here has ever had family dysfunction? Who here comes from a family that's slightly dysfunctional? All right, who here's family is... No, all right. Right? Like, just wait, okay? Wait till we get into this more. You're going to see extreme dysfunction running throughout these families. And what's happened in the past is we've upheld them as kind of these heroes. And we said, be like Abraham. Yeah, in some ways, but don't give your wife up to others to sleep with her. Like, don't be like Abraham in that way. There are things in which we see kind of ideologies that we are to embrace, but in other ways, we see that these are very broken people. Very broken people. And so what it's doing is showing us the reality of the world that we live in. The reality that people, you and I, and the people we engage with, the people here, the people out there, we are much more complex. And this world is much more complex than we would like to simply hold it. And so it forms and shapes, or it should, our understanding of reality. And the thing is the Bible doesn't hold back. And we're going to delve into those, the weird things, the strange things. And I think it'll bring a greater understanding to our Bible, but also our world. It also forms and shapes us. It tells us what's right and wrong. It tells us what's normal and what's abnormal. And I think this is even more important in a world where we are losing touch with what is right and wrong. What is normal and abnormal? And it's easy to do that because ultimately we live disengaged from reality. And we could name the various ways with the amount of screen time, internet, online. Our worlds are kind of formed there, but there's a whole world here that God has placed us in, this context, which shows us how we are to live and what God desires for us. And so it's to form our understanding of reality, and it's to form and shape us as well, and it's to form and shape us as a people as we go through this to be united. Right, to strive together, to be of one mind, one spirit, one body. It is to shape us as well. And so I'm excited as we will venture through this together, especially in the context of community groups. If you're not in one of those, get in one. And then lastly, it forms and shapes our understanding of God. The true nature, and I've said this multiple times because I want to burn this into our minds, who He is and what He's like. We should always be asking that question as we read and study His Word. And it should ultimately lead us to stand in awe of God and lead us to greater love and greater worship of God. And so we're going to look at authorial intent. And it's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge some of our kind of traditional paradigms that we've thought about. But what I hope it does is it enlivens the Bible and God's Word and ultimately God. And so we're going to look at the author's discernible intent. And then I've said this, and I probably can't say this enough, but it's just literary genius. The themes and motifs just are so rich. They're so rich. And when you begin to see them, you begin to see them in your own life too sometimes. You're like, oh, well, don't do that. Or there's God at work. And I'm just going to take a moment to talk about one of the defining features of Genesis, which are the toldots. It's just a fancy way of saying generations, right? That's what it's translated to. And these, along with the genealogies, because we always get confused by the genealogies or the generations sometimes. Well, these serve as mile markers, right? Often breaking up the action. And they act as sometimes, and most often, as kind of a fast-forward button. So imagine if you're driving, right, and you're like mile marker 1, mile marker 2, and all of a sudden you were able to fast-forward to like mile marker 100, right? That's what's kind of happening here. It kind of fast-forwards us through history. And what it's meant to do is shift our focus. And we'll see that in Genesis 2. It doesn't necessarily take us forward in time. What it actually does is pushes us back, but it changes the focus of what we're looking at in the narrative. And so it's to shift our focus and point us towards what the author wants us to see. And at the same time, some of these genealogies, you know, we can get bored because it's just a list of names, but they make some theologically rich and deep statements. And so just know, I'm excited about genealogies. And you all are like, oh no. But this is a structural device used throughout. And here's the cool thing, just to show you kind of the intentionality and how deep this runs, and we may or may not revisit this next week just for a moment, but there's 10 of these phrases, this idea of generations, toldots, and it's used throughout, and they serve to split the book ultimately in two. Like quite literally, there is a shift because what you see is a toldot and the narrative, toldot and the narrative. But what happens is at 11, 26, and 27 is you get back-to-back generations. And what has happened there is the rhythm of these mile markers, of the structure, has changed. And it should make us ask the question, why? Why all of a sudden does he have two back-to-back instead of interrupting it with narrative like he normally does? Well, it's this, because he's splitting the book into two. And what we see is that 1:11 through 26, he speaks about world history, the universal history, creation, all of mankind. But then the shift happens in 11:27 through chapter 50, where we move from world history and Genesis zooms in, like quite literally, if you were out in the universe and you were just to come in and zooms in on a particular, singular person. Abram. And that's the rest of the book focused on him and his descendants. And you see, you're beginning to see the richness of the intentionality of how this was put together. And so we're going to break this up actually into four movements or acts, because it can be broken down further. And so 1 through 11, which is the first kind of act or movement that we'll look at, and then we'll take a little break, is universal creation, the fall, and the early history of the world, which, as we just talked about, will shift, because what it's doing is it's setting up the context, and then we'll shift in chapters 12 through 24 to Abram, or as you know him, probably Abraham, and kind of his life. And then we'll come again to another generations, will be described back to back in 25 through 36. And there we'll see Isaac, who is paired with his son Jacob, and kind of their lives. And then we'll close in the last movement of 37 through 50, which is Joseph and his brothers. And I don't know how long it's going to take to get there, but I'm already excited about it. And we'll be treating these movements, these acts, separately. And then we'll probably be going to the New Testament and then coming back. And here's the thing you need to know about all of this, is we won't be able to cover all of it, everything that's in here. We can't. Well, we could. It'd just be like 10 years. But we won't. And that's not my desire. But my desire for us is to capture the larger themes and motifs at play in Genesis so that we begin to understand not just Genesis, but the larger picture, the Old Testament. Because it brings the text alive and it just reveals the richness and incredible nature of our God. And so this morning I want to give us a morsel and just a taste. And so just hang with it a little bit, because next week we'll revisit it briefly. But we're going to look at Genesis 1, 1 through 2. And I want you to just listen. Any preconception you bring to this, just forget it. Listen to it as if you're hearing it for the first time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some of us, we may have read this or heard this multiple times, but Moses doesn't hold back. You know, oftentimes in literature, you kind of develop your character. Well, we are just thrust into the midst of this narrative. In the first verse, Moses begins by answering the question, when? When? Well, in the beginning. Well, what kind of beginning? Well, the very beginning, the beginning of everything, before time and space and matter and planets and vegetation and animals and humans, but in the beginning, the very, very beginning. And immediately as we are in the beginning, we are introduced to the only thing or person that's around. And ultimately, this is the main character. He doesn't take pages upon pages to develop this. Immediately, he thrusts us and introduces us to the main character, God. And described is the very first act or action of God. And biblically, the first action of a person is often very telling of their character and what we should come to expect from them. And a quick example of this is 1 Samuel 10, Saul. If you know Saul, when he is anointed king, he comes back and his uncle asks him, because he went to go see the prophet Samuel, what did the prophet Samuel tell you? And he says, oh, that the donkeys had returned. And the narrative is very explicit that he leaves out the fact that Saul leaves out that Samuel anointed him as king. Well, then when Saul is brought before the people and presented as king, where is he found? Hiding in the baggage. And what would the rest of his kingship be marked by? His fear of man. And you see it in the very beginning. And that's a negative example. And here's a positive example, because it tells us God. What did God do? He created. He is the creator. And he created heaven and earth, which is a merism, a poetic device that uses contrasting ideas to tell the whole of something. So like day and night. So parents, you will parent, you will work day and night raising your kids. You know what that means. You will be a parent all the time. When you go on vacation, you'll just parent in a different place. Right? You will be a parent at all times. Well, this is what it's telling us, is that heaven and earth have been created by this God, by God, and so he's created everything. And there's so much we can glean from this. First of all, that God exists. God is transcendent, which means he's set apart from this world. He's not of this world. And we see that here, that there's a clear distinction between God and creation. Right? He is the creator, and here is his creation. God is not of this world. He is not like anything in this world. We are like him, as we'll see later, but he is set apart. And he existed before creation, and he will exist after. And creation is completely dependent upon God and continues to be. But God is not dependent upon creation for his existence or for anything. For anything. And so he's not like the gods of Greece who are vying for people's attentions and their worship. So God is transcendent and God is king. As creator, he has the right to rule and reign over all things. And we will see this in the next week as he commands the birds and the swarming things to be fruitful and multiply. And this is seen in the analogy throughout the Bible that he is the potter and we are the clay. We are clay in his hands. He has the right to form and shape us. He has the right to rule and reign over us. Just like you do over a Lego set. Now that's a little different. This isn't a perfect example, but you get to place the bricks. You get to put the people. You get to build the things. And the key difference between you and Legos is that there's a relationship between God and his people. So he is king. And what else we know is God is the hero. He is the first subject of the first verb. And throughout the Bible, he is the subject of the most number of verbs. He acts the most, more than any other character. And what he is throughout the Bible is he is the hero. And apart from him or without him, there is no hope. There is no hope. He is our hope. He is the hero. And so verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then immediately in verse 2, it moves us from God to the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what we're introduced here, we'll see practically every chapter from here on out and throughout the Bible, is there's a tension. There's a tension. In fact, there's multiple tensions here. And it says we turn to look at creation. The earth, specifically, is without form. It's formless. It's void. It's empty. And there's darkness. No light. And darkness can be negatively associated with evil, but here darkness is just a feature. Because it will ultimately be a part of his good creation. And darkness doesn't present a threat to God here. It's not in opposition to him here. It'll be used as an analogy later in the Bible, but here it is just a feature. And so the earth is without form, there's formless, it's empty, it's dark. And goes on to use this imagery that the water, this watery abyss, right, was over the face of the deep. And that can also be translated watery abyss. Now, if you've ever been out into a large body of water, like the ocean, and you're so far out that there's no longer seagulls or birds, what's there? There's nothing that's perceivable. It's chaotic. The waves, it's formless, it's orderless, empty of everything. And now imagine not just being at the surface on some sort of boat, but you are plunged into that, into the depths of it. And you can still breathe, but you're at the bottom and now it's just dark. See, there's literally nothing. And this is the imagery he uses to bring this alive to us so we can understand there's absolutely nothing. But again, this is not a threat to God because it will succumb to his will and his purposes. And you think of verse 1 and 2, and we go back to the historical context of Israel at this time. It cuts across everything they knew. It cuts across all the cultures and the nations around them and what they knew. All their understandings were kind of blew up in a moment, because it cuts across the polytheistic and idolatrous religions that surrounded them, the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, the Canaanites. You see, because there is no origin story for the gods or the God. And gods and goddesses didn't procreate to create more gods. You don't have like... Anyway, and there are no rival gods. You know, I just think of the Greeks where you have Kronos and he eats all his kids, and then you have Zeus like cut his way out and then kill his dad. And crazy, right? But there is no origin story. There is no rival gods or God to God, because there was only one God who is preexistent and always existed. And creation did not come about because of procreation between two gods that was thought about at the time. Or some cosmic battle where one god lost and then his dead corpse was used to form and create the world. I'm just giving you examples of the stories in those days. There was no pre-existent material. God simply brought creation into existence, as we'll see, by his Spirit and by his word, out of nothing. And just as this passage would have challenged the readers and listeners of its day, it challenges the modern readers and listeners with similar questions. Who or what brought about all of this? Who or what brought about all of this? And we have to be confronted with that question. We have to struggle with that question. And I don't want this to be haughty. I don't want this to be prideful. I want to come to this with humility. But ultimately, we place our faith and our lives in the hands of something or someone. And if we say there is no God, then we place our hands in and trust in chance, in fate. And I want to challenge that for just a second. And this is just a simple illustration. And if you have more questions, please ask. And I don't think this may convince many, but I just want to use this, a cell phone, right? I don't think any of us would stand here and go, this happened by chance. We would all look at it and go, somebody made that. Someone made that. Well, why? Well, there's a design to it. It's complex. It's got nice lines on it, right? Lights up. Shiny. I don't know. But someone made that. And none of us would doubt that. None of us would question that. I don't know how many of these it takes, but it takes a supercomputer just to understand and process the amount of information that is in the DNA of a tree. And what I'm trying to say is this is nothing, even compared to a tree. And I would agree with C.S. Lewis, who says this, that no philosophical theory, and I would say no scientific theory, I would add to that, which I have yet come across, is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis, that in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And what I'm leading us to is to say, I think the Bible has better answers. It has better explanations. It has a better life that it desires and really what God wants for us, and it has a better God. And so we see God now re-enter the picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, the watery abyss. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And for many of us, this is where I want to challenge, we impose our theological understanding that this is the third person of the Trinity. And I'm not negating that. Do not hear that. I am not necessarily negating that. But I want to challenge us to suspend that notion for just a moment, to look at fresh eyes of what's happening here and ultimately what will be happening throughout Genesis. Because introduced is, and I don't want this to be fancy or anything, but the Ruach. If you want to be fancy, you say Ruach, but it's just Ruach if you want to. Of God, the Spirit, the Ruach of God. And this will serve as a central theme throughout chapters 1 through 11, along with its synonym, Neshami, which means breath. And Ruach can be translated as breath, right? Everybody breathe in, breathe out, breath, wind, or spirit. And I don't know that I want us to differentiate and that we should think of them as just being one within when we see it. That it's just a wind or a breath or spirit. But I think ultimately it's kind of all of those at once. And this is where I need to challenge our modern conception, because breath is our body's need for oxygen, right? We know that. And wind is caused by the pressures in the atmosphere. But now enter the mind of Moses and his contemporaries. Breath. Did you see that? No, you don't see the breath. You can't see it, but it is this thing, right? That we do that animals and humans must do. Because if we don't do this, we're dead. We're dead. We are without life. Now, think of the wind. This invisible thing that moves and animates the trees and the plants and the world around us. How would you explain all of that? How would you explain this invisible thing that gives you life, that moves in the world? It's God. It's God, His breath, His wind, His spirit. And what a world to live in, where every branch that undulates, every grass that sways or breeze that blows, every breath that you take is the spirit, wind, breath of God present in this world. And we could affirm this biblically, theologically, because it should bring to mind a new meaning of God's omnipresence, that He is everywhere. He is everywhere. And so Ruach is this invisible, life-giving force that animates creation. Humans, animals, creatures, the trees, the plants. And it brings life to them. And in verse 2, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, has already an effect. Because it no longer describes the face of the deep, this watery abyss, but the very presence of God's Ruach, His Spirit, hovering over the face of the waters. It's pacified already in its very presence. And now place yourself in the context again of Israel coming out of Egypt and at the Red Sea. What was it that divided the sea for them to cross on dry land? There was a wind. And So we see the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. And if we peek at verse 3, what is God going to do? He's going to speak. How do you speak? You have to breathe. The Spirit of God has to be at work. And so you see his breath and speaking. And he's going to bring from nothing everything by his breath, by his word, which has the power to animate and give life. Do you see God's word? The power of his word, the power of his Spirit. And so he'll bring everything out of nothing, and this comes with a warning ultimately, because to reject or to deny God, to turn from God and his word, leads us back to the chaos. And we'll see that throughout. And so this is the reason why I'm excited to preach Genesis. To speak boldly the words of God that he spoke in creation. To bring life where there is none. Because for so many of us, I think we're in the chaos as we're far from God. Our lives are formless, empty, and maybe in the negative sense, dark, which will be used later on. That there is nothing here. And I want to assure you, I'm excited by this because God's breath, his word spoken, has the power to bring life. And that's what I desire for us as we go through Genesis, is that this would renew your life. Not just as you experience his word, but as you experience God and his power to bring life through his word. So will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, we've just gotten a morsel in these two verses. And there's so much more. It's so rich, God, your word that you had Moses record. But I just pray that this wouldn't just be words on a page, some more knowledge that we can gain, but this would be something that impacts the very soul, that it would pierce us to our minds, our hearts, our souls, ultimately to reveal the God of creation. And that without you, away from you, apart from you, far from you, we have nothing. We have no hope. But God, as we come, and as you beckon us into relationship with you, you seek to bring life to us through your word. And I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.